Isn't it a wonderful time that we can enjoy being back here together again? We can, outside of the rain, beautiful day when you can get rain in San Angelo. Somebody reminded me this morning, Miss Helen, as she's getting pictures from some people that we know from Virginia, and they actually have four seasons out there. It's not just black and white as it is in San Angelo or brown and brown, but there's actually color in the rest of the world. And so it's always good to be able to get rain in San Angelo. I'd like for tonight, if you would open up your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 24. There are some very powerful lessons in the Old Testament that I think would benefit us if we would study them more often and really learn to appreciate and value what God is seeking to remind us as New Testament Christians, whether it be from the vantage point of Romans chapter 15 and verse number 4, that the things written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through comfort, it's always the easy ones that you forget when you don't turn over there, that we might have comfort from the Scriptures, Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. I don't want to mess up Scripture, so I want to open up my Bible and turn there. He says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 11, also identify for us that the negative things that occurred in the Old Testament were also written for our example, that we should learn not to do what they did. Now, the positive things, and especially in Romans 15, he is talking about the messianic prophecy of Christ and how that ought to affect how we treat one another. That's Romans chapter 15, 14 and 15 altogether. But the positive things in Scripture, that is those things where the saints of God did what they were supposed to do. We're supposed to take and we're to emulate that. But when the saints of God did not do what they were supposed to do, then we're supposed to learn a lesson. It's kind of like being a younger brother, right? Now, some of you, I'm an older brother, so I didn't learn that lesson very well. I had to go through all of the difficulties of life. But my sister should have learned a lot of things from my life. All of those things that I got beaten for, she should have learned. Mom and Dad will beat you for that if you do that. So don't do that, you see. And so she should have learned something from that. Now, whether or not she did, I'm not going to expose my sister tonight. But she should have learned a lot of things. And the same is true with us as New Testament Christians. We should be able to read the Old Testament and our older brothers of faith back there. We should be able to learn. Hey, God gets angry when you do that kind of stuff. And so let's not do that kind of stuff. Or God is pleased with that kind of activity. And so we ought to seek to please God by emulating those items. So if you would open up your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 24, I want to read a little section here beginning in verse number 10. I've heard 100 sermons on this particular text that approach it from a different vantage point, especially when we get down to verse number 24, and the statement that David makes, which is to me a very powerful statement, and is certainly something that you and I ought to consider today when we're talking about our service in Christianity. Let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 24, beginning in verse number 10. And David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer these three things. Choose one of them, that I may do it unto thee. By the way, if you might just pause here for a second, as a father, I have often done that with regards to my own children, that when they have sinned, I have offered them choices. Now, oftentimes they didn't like the choices. The choice might be as I'm disciplining one of my teenage children. I need your car keys for a week. Let's go to the shed. or you offer them choices, and they get to make the choice. That's what we find here is that God is going to offer to David choices. And so he says he offered him, and so Gad came to David and told him, verse number 13, and said unto him, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in the land, or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee, or that there be 3 days of pestilence in the land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him and that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I am in great strait. Let us fall now before the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. So in verse number 15, the Bible says that God made the choice here. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon the land from the morning even unto the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. You know, when you think about the options that David had before him, none of those options were of any a consolation to David. Not a single one of those. In fact, you have to think about it from David's perspective here. David's choice, David's sin, has now cost 70,000 men their life. Now, I wonder if we had made a choice in which it was our sin, and the consequence of our sin now cost 70,000 men their life. How would we be able to live with ourselves? Would not that haunt us every single night of the week? I don't know how David could have put his head to the pillow after this particular item. In fact, the Bible talks about it from the very moment of the sin. David understood how foolish he had acted. The Bible even describes it in verse number 10 that David's heart smote him. A very powerful illustration of how David felt at this particular time. But I wonder from this whether or not we can learn some valuable lessons. At this particular point, the angel of the Lord, who is bringing this pestilence, then finds himself at Jerusalem's doorstep. I want you to begin reading with me, beginning in verse number 16. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough. Remember, David is appealing to the mercy of God. And what we are seeing here is the very mercy of God staying the hand of the pestilence that should have come upon the city of Jerusalem. And so it is enough, he says, it stayed thy hand, and the angel of the Lord was at the threshing place of Arana, the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, lo, I have sinned, I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Lest thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and my father's house. In other words, David's mercy here. David obviously is not going to be able to lay his head down his pillow on this particular night. He understands that. All of these people have perished because of my sin. Stop the persecution or the pestilence against them and make it against me and my house. Now David is then told by God to fulfill the mercy. There was action and obedience that had to take place. And so he instructs Gad to go back to David and to give David instruction on how to stop the plague that is about to pursue against Jerusalem. You go there and you build an altar and you offer upon that altar burnt sacrifices, and that will appease me. That will stay my hand against or with this pestilence. And David does that. He comes and we find that this gentleman now sees David, the king, coming unto his property. This is the king that's coming unto his property. And he realizes what an important event this is. And he understands that David is about to offer a sacrifice. And so he offers him free of charge anything that he wants. Everything that he has is now at David's disposal to offer up this sacrifice. Everything. And what interests me is that you have a collision here of two extremely generous people. This Aranu, he wants to offer David everything. And David will not accept. David, as he says in verse number 24, he says, I will not offer unto the Lord that which cost me nothing. Now, if you consider this entire scene of the fact that it is, number one, David's sin, which initiated the death of 70,000 men, and more are on the way unless this sacrifice is offered. It's only offered due to the very mercy of God. Yet David must comply and obey in order to be blessed with the mercy of God. And it interests me that David, even seeing the generosity of this man, is not about to offer to his God that which cost him nothing. David was offered a cheap way out, and he wouldn't take it. I wonder if today we could not learn some valuable lessons in regards to that, in regards to our own religion today, and whether or not there are individuals that are out there today that are willing to accept cheap substitutes for their own religion. And whether or not you and I at times accept cheap substitutes instead of doing what needs to be done, the hard work, the grinding hard work of Christianity, we would rather go the easy way out. It's certainly, I think, in America, we see religion certainly offering the cheap way out. It's a cheap way out, the way that many people even practice their religion. The religion that's being practiced and preached from most pulpits today is a religion that, in reality, it doesn't have to cost you much. It doesn't have to, and in fact, most of our pulpits today, and I mean religiously across the land, is focusing more on benefits, promises. We want to know the dividends. We want to know the enticements of Christianity rather than the difficult task of Christianity. In other words, preach to me about heaven, but not hell. Preach to me about the promises of God rather than the requirements of God. Tell me about all of those things that God wants to bless me with, but don't tell me about all of those things that God requires of me. That seems to be the general MO of preaching today, is make it easy for people. I've even heard preachers say that they saw it as their job to make it as easy as possible on individuals to become members of the church and to practice their religion. You know, I just don't find that kind of stuff in Scripture. Well, I do, but it's always by false prophets. I never find that on the lips of godly men, that let's make it as easy and as quick and painless as possible. You know, it'd be amazing to go to a doctor and say, listen, there are two procedures set before you today. You're going to die unless you have one of these procedures. Now, one of these procedures might work. It has about a 10% rate. But listen, it's easy. It's quick. Listen, I can get you in and out of the hospital just like that. It'll take nothing at all. It won't require, listen, it's cheap. But now the other one is, listen, it has 100% correction rate. It's going to take care of your problem, but it is kind of expensive. It's going to take you weeks of recovery. You're going to be in the hospital several days, and it's just going to be a long, grueling time for you to take care of this. Now, which one of those are you going to choose? Well, I'm going to choose the one that's 100% right. you might want to choose that 10%. You might want to go the cheap route. But I would suggest you was better off not even going to the doctor if you're going to choose that route. But that's the way a lot of people look at religion today. Just give me the easy. Easy in, easy access, easy out, and that's what religion ought to be. Well, listen, service to God, I don't know how it could be anything else. When you think about what religion cost God, I'm talking about true religion, I'm talking about Christianity, what it cost God. How in the world could we then preach a gospel that somehow ignores the costly nature of the sacrifice of Christ, and then all of a sudden say, well, that means that you and I, we don't have to do much at all. That there's not much cost involved in our religion. You know, the plain truth is that anything that is worthwhile is costly. You look at, there are several illustrations we could utilize, but you think about education, for example. Education is going to be costly. By the way, the more prominent the school that you go to, guess what? The more costly it's going to be. Not just costly in the initial money that you're going to be out and what you're going to owe when you get out, but think about all the hours, all of the grueling hours that students have to put in to the work that they are. It's costly. Listen, if you want to be the lazy kind of student, you're not going to get the value out of school that your money is costing. Now, whether or not it's costing you or your parents or whoever's fitting the bill, you see, you're not getting the value out of that you could if you would put in the time and the effort and the energy. It's going to cost you something. Education that is of any value is certainly, if it's going to prepare you for the great challenges of life, it's going to be costly. By the way, if you're working on something important, like you're planning on being a doctor or a nurse or something like that where it's going to benefit me or cost me later, I want you to do your job now. Okay? I don't want to meet a doctor at Shannon or Community Hospital that got D's. Okay? I don't want one that just barely passed, or a nurse that only got passed because the teacher and the instructor took pity on them. I don't want a doctor or nurse like that. I want a physician that knows his business, you see. And if you're getting D's all the time and you're not putting much energy and effort into it when you're in school, it probably means that when you get to my bedside, you hadn't put much energy and effort and time into what ails me either. So education is costly. Marriage is costly. I realize that some of you are married to women that may not be as good as my wife. And it may cost you a little bit more to live with your wife than it does mine. I understand that. I am a blessed man from that vantage point. By the way, that ought to give me two marks, so, okay? Listen, if you're going to be successful at marriage, if you're married, you and I both know. I don't care if you're the husband or the wife, it takes a lot of hard work, doesn't it? It's going to cost you some things. And that costly nature is not something that just takes place in a week. Oh, well, listen, I'll sacrifice, I'll do everything for her glory, her benefit, I'll treat her like a queen, for about the first 2 weeks of marriage, and then I'm gonna just slough off no, it don't work that way. You see, marriage is something that has to be worked on a regular and consistent basis. As long as that partnership exists. And by the way, if it's not costly, it ain't going to exist very long and it's not going to be a very valuable to your children. It's not going to be very valuable to your neighbors and your friends. It's certainly not going to be of any value to the Lord's church, and it's not going to be any value to generations in the future. And so marriage is one of those things that, listen, it is costly. You must put the time and energy and effort into it. How about a business career? I suppose that there are many individuals here that either tonight you'll be going to work, or tomorrow you'll be getting up and you'll be going to work, and you're going to put a lot of effort, a lot of energy into that work. Now listen, I know that there are a lot of lazy employees and employers out there, and there are a lot of them that are indifferent. They're not really concerned about the things that are going on. I realize that. I'm hoping you're not that kind of individual, though. I'm hoping and I'm praying that you're the kind of individual that understand that if regardless of which side of the fence you may fit on, employee or employer, that you're going to do your dead level best at your job. I think we all understand that. Many of you know that if you're going to be successful in what you do as a business individual, that you're going to have to put a lot of hard work. It's going to cost you some things in that. Well, how about today is Sunday. The NFL was playing yesterday. I've already mentioned, I won't mention that horrible event that happened yesterday, but I'm trying to work. I'm closing my teeth now so I don't say it because it wants to naturally flow out. But at the same time, we all know that those professional athletes, those high-end athletes in college, listen, some of them are born with natural a physique that is designed for that. But I guarantee you they didn't get where they are because they were born that way. They got where they are because every single day they denied themselves some pleasure that they wanted in order to be the kind of person they are. And they put in extra time, extra energy in order to and to be the kind of athlete that they are. It's going to cost them a lot. If they're going to succeed in any kind of success in regards to athletics or business or marriage or education, my friends, it's just going to cost you. Why is it then? And by the way, there are 1,000 other illustrations we could throw in there, right? But why is it then we understand that? We get it in business. We understand it in marriage. We've got it when it comes to the athletes, and we certainly understand it when it comes to education and things like that. Why is it that we can't translate that now into the religion of Christianity? Why is it that we have a hard time grasping the fact that as all of those individuals, and by the way, everything that I just mentioned, all of those are fine endeavors. There's not a bad thing that I mentioned. None of those are sinful in and of themselves. But they pertain unto this earth. I don't care how good of an athlete you are, God does not have a crown waiting on you because you won the Super Bowl. God doesn't have a crown waiting on you just because you were a good spouse. Now, a good spouse is a part of your Christian endeavor, but by the way, there are a lot of good marriages out there that have absolutely nothing to do with Christianity at all. But they understand that it takes sacrifice. It takes me being a man that loves my wife enough to treat her the way that she should be treated and vice versa. My parents established a great example for me as I was growing up. Yet they didn't have any Christianity in them at all with regards to that. But they understood what love was. They understood what sacrifice was. They understood what makes a relationship work. They understood that. And so that was exemplified before me. But we understand that in regards to all of those things. And yet at the same time, sometimes we have a little bit of hard problem understanding that in religion. We want to dabble, you know. Listen, if you're dabbling in your marriage, it's going to be a horrible marriage. Or you've got a really good spouse. If you're dabbling in your business, either somebody else is picking up your slack or your business is going down. If you want to dabble as an athlete, especially as a high-end athlete, your team is losing or somebody else is doing your job. But that's just the way it is in all aspects of life. I wonder if we think about that in Christianity. If I'm not doing my job as a New Testament Christian, as a member of the congregation here at Ninth and Main, if I'm not putting my effort into the work of the church here, let me just ask you this. Who do you think's picking up the slack? Somebody else is picking up the slack, or we're going downhill. You see, I don't care what spiritual or physical, I don't care what avenue you're in, if we're not doing the job that God gave us, then we're either going down or somebody else is doing my job. Now, let me just ask you this. As a New Testament Christian, would it bug you if you all of a sudden found out that your lazy or indifferent disposition or work ethic in the Lord's church caused some other member, somebody that you knew, maybe you could look across the aisle and you could see it, and there's somebody, you can point them out, and they're doing your job. Would that bug you or not? By the way, if it doesn't bug you, there's something wrong with you. If you found that out, now listen, you may be the one who's doing the job. I don't know. I don't know everyone's 24-hour, 7-day-a-week itinerary in Christianity. I'm just asking a question. If you found out that if God sent Gad to you today, by the way, that would involve a resurrection. But if he sent a prophet to you and said, listen, you're not fulfilling your potential and brother so-and-so is having to pick up the slack. I'm suggesting to you, if that would not bug us, then we really don't know what Christianity is about. And I want to suggest to you that we don't love our brother either. If I'm willing to allow you to do the job that I should be doing, I don't care for you one whit. And maybe that's something we need to look at. Listen, every aspect of Christianity involves. Look, Luke chapter 9, verse number 23. There are several passages that we could look at in this regards, but Luke chapter 9 and verse number 23 is a passage that you're familiar with. Jesus says there that he says unto them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10 and verse number 21. Mark chapter 10 and verse number 21. Notice what Jesus says here. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. This is the rich man, and he says he loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go and sell whatsoever thou hast. Sell whatsoever thou hast and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasures in heaven, and come and take up that cross and follow me. Can you imagine? Just think about it. Put yourself in those shoes. Jesus has said that in order for you to be his disciple, in order for you to be in heaven one day, that you just have to do one thing. In other words, you've done everything else. You have been a good servant up to this particular point, but there's just one thing that you lack. You know, there are times in my life I know that there are one thing, more than one thing, that lacks in my marriage, my relationship to my wife and to my children and to my grandchildren. There are many times in my life that I have realized that in order to do the job in a business setting that I was doing, that I was lacking in more than one area. I suppose whatever your endeavor is, that you could probably think of one or two things that you're probably lacking in. Yet Jesus says to this man, one thing thou lackest. Now, if Jesus gave you that one thing, and he made the promise to you that you could be his disciple and you could go to heaven, would you not give up whatever that was? By the way, I know what's running through some of our minds right now. Well, preacher, that would depend upon what the one thing was. And I would suggest to you that you will go away like this rich man, sad. Because there is one thing in your mind that you would put before your service to the Lord God Almighty. And that in and of itself has become your idol. And that in and of itself will keep you out of heaven. One thing thou lackest, he says. To me, this is a powerful verse. How about Romans chapter 12, verse number 1, but 1 and 2. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I don't know how plainer he could have made it than by suggesting that what I am offering as myself, all that I am, is only reasonable for my service. That's what he offered to me. He offered himself. And in return, he offers myself. And so I would suggest unto you tonight that if we're going to practice Christianity, that at the least, it's going to be a very costly affair. Now, what would you suggest then is costly in your practice of Christianity? I mean, I don't know about you individually, but I think we can make some suggestions in regards to that. What is your religion costing you today? Maybe it's costing you financially. I would suggest to you that if it's not costing you financially, we're probably not practicing what the Bible teaches about giving. Maybe we need to have some reading of 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 or 1 Corinthians chapter 16 or passages such as that. David understood that this sacrifice that he was to offer for his sin was going to have to cost him something. Now some of us were saying, well, listen, I come to church three times a week, preacher. That ought to cost me enough. Really? You know, we think just our presence. I think you think too much of your presence, to be honest with you. That is, if that's what's running through your head, I mean, think about it. I mean, look, just because I showed up tonight, that ought to be a sacrifice for me. How arrogant. The audacity of a man to be able to say that because I'm taking 3 hours or less out of my time just to be with God, that ought to be sacrifice enough, really? I want to offer that to God by the way, you'll be a goat on that side but instead of a sheep. But that's really the excuse you want to offer to God one day is just my presence ought to be enough. That would be like saying that on your job tomorrow, show up and tell your boss, just the fact that I'm here ought to please you. I ain't going to do no work, but just the fact that I'm here ought to please you. In fact, I ought to get a raise just for showing up on time and not leaving early. Now, if you think that'll work with him, now, by the way, that's not an exaggerated example. Look with me at the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. This is the argument that the prophet Malachi makes in regards to the people of his day and time. And it's really no different than today. Think about what he says in Malachi chapter 1. We're going to begin reading in verse number 6. He says, a son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts to you, O priest that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? In that you offer polluted bread on my altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? And in that you say the table of the Lord is contemptible. And notice what he says here. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? If you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer thou that to thy governor. He says, will he be pleased with thee? Or accept thy person, saith the Lord. In other words, you try that same reasoning that you try in Christianity every day. You try that with God. You try that with your governor, your somebody in authority. You try that with your boss and see if that would work. Listen, we have Bible class every Sunday morning at 9:30. We have worship every Sunday morning at 10:30. We have worship every Sunday evening at 5 p.m. And then we have Bible class at 7 p.m. on Wednesday. Why is it then that some individuals are satisfied to show up only one or maybe two of those times instead of supporting their brethren, encouraging their brethren and being here? What brought you here this morning? Now, I realize I'm talking to the choir here. Not that we have a choir, you understand, but you get the illustration. I'm talking to the best of the bunch as far as that. You did show up. But if you didn't show up this morning and you're here tonight, why didn't that thing that made you show up tonight, why didn't that inspire you to show up this morning or vice versa? Why is it not important enough for you to be here when the call goes forth for the saints of God to assemble together? You see, are we not saying to ourselves that I'm going to cheapen the time that I'm even with the Lord's people? Our money, our time, our effort, the hours that we put in. Listen, Christianity is by its very nature a sacrificial religion. And if it is not, let me see if I can run down maybe two or three things. If your religion is not costing you much, it's probably not real. That is, and by real, I mean in the sense of it's not very valuable to you. You think about that. I'm willing to pay an extraordinary amount for something that is valuable to me. But it's probably not real. It's only in pretense that I'm even here on occasions and show up. It's not real to me. Jesus' death upon the cross is not really something that I can vision in my daily life. It's not something that's real. I've talked to Christians who are having problems with their Christian service, and they've actually said to me in times where we're talking, well, God just isn't real to me. That they haven't processed the existence of God even as being a reality to them. And their Christianity will always be a struggle. Hebrews chapter 11 in verse number 6, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and, listen to the second part of that, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. See, he's not just a rewarder of those individuals who believe that he is. Yes, let's say that, hey, I believe that God is real. I believe that Jesus Christ suffered and died and bled on the cross. I believe the New Testament church was established. I believe that Jesus purchased the church with his blood, Acts 20 and 28. I believe all of those things. But do you believe that God will only reward those who are diligent in their service? See, trusting God means more than just a mental assent. Some of us may not say that we believe the Baptist doctrine of once saved, always saved, but we certainly do practice it well. That is, as long as I got it in my head, I'm okay. Christianity by its very nature is something that is going to have to cost me something. By the way, it's unacceptable to God, as we read in Malachi. God wasn't pleased with those beasts that were lame and maimed and things such as that. He wasn't pleased with that. He wanted the best they had to offer. Can you imagine being a rancher and today having to walk out once a year, walk out to your pasture and see all of the great bulls in your pasture and then say, you know, that's the best one I have. If I took that to market today, that's the one that would bring the best price. Set him aside. We're going to take him to the temple. And my best bull every year is going to be sacrificed to God. You know that rancher has to be, that rancher has to really, really trust God in order to do that. But yet somehow, under a greater system, under a better covenant, under a better blood that is shed for men, that somehow I can offer less to God than what that rancher did under the Old Testament. You see, it's unacceptable to God that we would give just a minimal effort. Christianity by its very nature is a sacrificial. One other thing, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse number 5, he begins to talk about those things that need to be added to my faith. And those are things that he says, the word add there literally means to heap it on. I mean, you just pile it on. You pile virtue onto your faith. That's what he's talking about there. That's the word that is utilized there. Add to your faith, virtue. But now notice this. Once you get down through the list, notice beginning in verse number 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you add these things, if you heap them on, then you will not be unfruitful. I want to suggest to you then that a Christian who is only giving the bare minimum of what they have to give in their sacrifice and service, actually sacrifice probably would be a bad word, in their service to God, is a Christian that is fruitless and is barren, and not only in this life, but also in the life to come. Giving God our scraps is just not good enough. So let me encourage us to be a little bit reflective tonight. I know that for the majority of individuals here, that we are all New Testament Christians. And so I didn't preach this morning, but chose tonight because I wanted us to reflect upon the serious nature of the commitment that we have made in Christ. That yes, when the elders call upon you to serve in something, it is a serious service. But when God calls upon you to serve, then it is an extremely serious service in regards to those things. God calls all men everywhere to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's not just something that we say, even though we begin our Christian life or we begin initializing those things that will become our Christian life by a confession. But listen, this is not just a confession that says, I think that I'm all right with Christianity. Oh, this is a confession that says, I will die. Matthew chapter 10, that's what he's talking about in verses 30 and following. I will die for my faith. That's the confession that I'm making. Regardless of what men will do to me, I will serve the Lord. So, we go back to that threshing floor. And we see David, he says, I will not offer to the Lord that would cost me nothing. Should not the confession of our faith cost us something? We are willing at that point then, when we step before those of that are gathered, when we make that confession, we are confessing that I give up all that I am to be a New Testament Christian. That's what I'm confessing. Therefore, repentance then is absolutely made easy at that particular point. I've changed my heart by faith. I'm now changing my action by repentance. And then I am going to change my status by baptism. You see, I have all of those sins in the past, and I may decide never to sin again. And let's say that that would be true, that from this point on, I will never sin again. What about those sins back there? What am I going to do with them? You see, I have to change my status, and I can't change my status if I'm still a sinner. The only way to change my status is to be buried in water for the remission of those sins. Those sins are now remitted, and they are born on the cross. And now when I come up out of that water, that's the beauty of the passage we talked about this morning in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 17. That in Christ I am a new creature. And the only way to get into Christ, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27, is to be baptized into Christ. So if you're not a New Testament Christian tonight, I want to encourage you to obey the gospel plan of salvation tonight. We have a song chosen, and we want to encourage you to do just that. If you're a child of God and you've not been sacrificing, I want to suggest to you that maybe tonight would be a good night for you to seriously evaluate your life and say, do I need to repent of my past sins or not? Maybe you can take care of that in your pew. Maybe you feel the necessity to come forward and take care of that. Whatever it may be, if we can help and aid, please come as together we stand and sing.